Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you very much to Arno and to our young people for leading us this morning in the first part of our service. Really good that they were able to do that, and really lovely to have you all joining with us this morning as well. So we're in the fourth part of a series on the New Testament book of Philippians. This morning, this series is called Shining Like Stars, as we think about shining like stars in the world where we are. If you're new here, then you'll find this outline of the sermon this morning and the sheets that you should have been handed on the way in. And it would be helpful if you can have God's Word open in front of you in Philippians 1. It's page 831 in the church Bibles, if you pick one of those up on the way in, and looking at Philippians 1, verse 27 through to chapter 2, verse 11. Let me lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the book of Philippians and for the encouragement and lessons that we've been learning from it. Father, as we think this morning about laying down our lives for others, as we think about loving others, as we think about looking out for the interests of others rather than only our own interests, Father, we confess to you that we have not always had this attitude, even this last week. And so, Lord, we want to confess our sins to you. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us. We ask that you would renew us. We give thanks that you cleanse us through the blood of Christ on the cross that we read about here as well. And we ask, Father, now this morning that your Holy Spirit would come, transform our thinking, transform our lives, transform our attitudes. Come in, Father, help us to receive your word, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that we would respond to it with humility and with faith in you. And so, Lord, we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. I'm not sure how many of you saw this particular news item over the last few weeks, but apparently new research has shown that elephants have been proven to work together as a team. And apparently there was this a series of experiments which was conducted out not far from here in Thailand, where a pair of elephants had to pull a rope at exactly the same moment in order to get food. And it was very interesting, actually, as this experiment unfolded, that one elephant would actually wait for the other elephant to turn up before starting the task, actually knowing and being aware that it couldn't complete the task on its own. And so these series of scientific experiments showed the sort of teamwork and cooperation of elephants, so much so that scientists are saying it puts them on the same level as chimpanzees. And if we look at this, there you can see the problem-solving elephants right there working together as a team to pull this rope at exactly the same time in order to get food. Well, you may well be wondering, what do elephants in Thailand pulling ropes have to do with our scripture passage this morning from Philippians? And the answer would be that word teamwork, or that word unity. Teamwork and unity. As we come to the letter to the Philippians here, there are two main problems that seem to be affecting the Philippian church. One is external persecution from the outside, and the other is internal disunity or dissension. And it's this second problem that we'll be looking at this morning. It's a problem of teamwork, a problem of working together, a problem of unity, something that continues to be an issue in many local churches today, and something that often brings the Christian faith into a lack of credibility or into disrepute in the eyes of the world watching on. All may look rosy in the garden, but yet the lack of unity in the church is something that is very often a thorn in its side. And it's this lack of unity that is Paul's concern in these verses here. So chapter 1, verse 27 there, he says, "Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." Unity. In chapter 2 and verse 2, just a bit further down, he says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." And so then this has a lot to say to us gathered here this morning as a local church. It at least raises the question, if teamwork is important to elephants, then how much more important should it be to us who are Christians, who have the Holy Spirit within us, who claim the name of Christ? We all acknowledge that teamwork and someone's attitude towards the team is of crucial importance in our workplaces. And so how much more important should it be to us who are Christians, those who are not just called to be individual Christians, but actually part of one body, Christ's body in the world? And so I think this morning then is this one of unity, united in Christ, and some really great advice here from the Apostle Paul about how we can foster a spirit of unity and work together. And we're going to look at three main headings that are there on your sheets, and the first of them is the importance of unity. So look with me again at chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." So what Paul says here is that our priority needs to be to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, when he speaks about this, he's not saying that we need to try and be worthy of the gospel like it's something that we have to try and earn by our own efforts. That's not what he's saying here at all. Rather, what he is saying is that since we have received the gospel, we need to strive to walk in a way that is consistent with it. Our conduct must match the fact that we are Christians who belong to Jesus Christ. Literally, the word used here for live a life worthy of is to live as citizens worthy of. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Behave as those who are now citizens of heaven. And this would have had extra special relevance to the Philippians here. Philippi was a Roman colony, and therefore all of its citizens had special privileges and special status and special responsibilities. And so here Paul's saying that now you are a Christian, you are not only a citizen of the Roman colony of Philippi, but you are also a citizen of heaven. And therefore you need to act now in accordance with the fact that you are a citizen of heaven. If you're a Christian, you now hold dual citizenship. You remain a citizen of Hong Kong or People's Republic of China or the UK or the USA or wherever, but your real citizenship is in heaven. Now you have dual citizenship, and therefore you need to act in such a way that shows where your real citizenship lies, in heaven, not on earth. As Paul so clearly reminds the Philippians at the end of this section in Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." He spells it out real clear. "And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we are a colony of heaven on earth, and as such, our conduct is to be consistent with our new citizenship. When I was at high school, the school that I went to had a very distinctive school uniform. We had to wear these blazers, which were a special colour of blue. In fact, if you are interested, and you're probably not, and I can really understand that, it's called Heriot Blue, and was actually named after the school. And then we had to wear regulation blazers, we had to wear regulation trousers, regulation shirts, regulation ties and shoes, right down to the colour of our socks. But of course what this meant was that you were very easy to spot. And so every now and again, in assembly, there would be a notice given about some school pupils who had been seen misbehaving or not acting as they ought while they were wearing school uniform. Shock, horror. And of course, everyone knew exactly which school they went to because the uniform was so obvious. And the idea, of course, was that we were supposed to act in a way that was consistent with our uniform and not be bringing the school into disrepute through our bad behaviour. And it's exactly the same sort of idea here. Paul's point is that if you're a Christian, then you're wearing the uniform of the gospel. And therefore, we're meant to act in a way that is worthy of it and consistent with it. Not bringing it into disrepute, but adorning it and acting like a citizen of heaven. And so Paul says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. But then what does this actually mean? What does it mean to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? And that brings us to the second half of verse 27, where Paul says that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, what does this mean? Well, according to Paul, it means to be united with one another. It means to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. See, Paul's longing for the Philippians is that they would not be fragmented, that they would not be divided, but that they would be so united, it was as if they were striving together as one man for the cause of the gospel. So this means a few things. First of all, it means the same message. Notice that Paul says here that we are to contend for the sake of the gospel. See, true Christian unity is unity round a common gospel message. Elsewhere, Paul says that some divisions are inevitable. So in Galatians 1, for instance, he says that we are going to have to separate ourselves from those who preach a false gospel, which is really no gospel at all, Paul says. But here, Paul's point is unity. Unity. Christians are to unite around core gospel truths. Things like the fact that we are all sinners. Things like the fact that Jesus sacrificed himself for us on the cross to do what we could never ever do for ourselves, which is to bring us to God. That Jesus rose from the dead and is coming again, and so on and so forth. Core gospel Christian truths. And if someone doesn't accept those things, and they claim to be a Christian, then the price of unity is just simply too high, and we can't join with them, because we wouldn't be contending together for the same gospel. And so it just wouldn't make sense. True Christian unity has to be gospel unity. We need to share the same message. Then we are also to have the same mind as well. The NIV translations that we use here actually obscure this, but other versions, which are a little bit more literal, like the ESV, translate the second half of verse 27 a bit more accurately as, with one mind striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul's saying here, we're to have the same mind. We are to have the same aim as other Christians. Now, this obviously does not mean that we'll all be clones. Rather, I think what Paul's saying here is that we'll share the same values, the same desires, the same priorities. It means we'll be the same inside. We'll consider the same things to be important. We'll want to see the spread of the gospel. We'll be in love with Jesus Christ. We will be passionately concerned for God's glory. We'll have the same mind. We'll be pulling in the same direction and having the same aim. Exactly like those elephants that we saw working earlier on together to get food. If you like, it should be the same gospel heartbeat which drives all of us. That's what Paul's saying. And then if we're going in the same direction, this will lead us to be striving side by side as one man for the cause of the gospel. I think there's a really great illustration of what this means from the 2004 Olympics in Greece. I'm not sure whether you remember it, but there was an incident in the 3,000 metre steeplechase where there was a Kenyan called Ezekiel Kemboi who was way out in front. And then there were other Kenyans who were second and fourth. And Ezekiel Kemboi, who was way out in front, saw that there was an opportunity here for Kenya to get number one, number two, and three. And so he actually slowed right down and began to encourage his teammates and began to cajole them to run faster. And of course, Kenya ended up taking gold, silver, and bronze. And all three athletes wrapped themselves in a Kenyan flag and celebrated and danced all around the running track. And that's what Paul's saying here, that defending the gospel and spreading the gospel is not an individual event. It's about the team. It's about us all contending as one man with the same mind and the same aim of getting the good news about Jesus out to a lost world. Just like those Kenyans, we are to be striving side by side as one man so that the team wins. See, Paul is saying that a life that is worthy of the gospel is one where we stand together as one man for the gospel, presenting a united front to the world. And so I think the big application of this for us this morning is the importance of joining together with other Christians. The importance of joining together with other Christians. Uniting with other Christians is not an optional extra in your Christian life, but is absolutely crucial. Paul wants each of us to be striving for the gospel in unity, linking arms with other Christians. And I'm not sure what this will mean for you. It might mean meeting with other Christians at work, maybe, and trying to encourage them. But it will certainly mean joining a church where Christians are standing firm and where Christians are striving together for the spread of the gospel. And so from time to time, as people leave ambassador here, our prayer for them has to be that they'll very quickly find a gospel church in their new surroundings that they can get plugged into. See, there's always this danger of separatism, where we adopt the attitude that we're okay as we are in our holy huddle, even if that's a holy huddle of one, and that we don't really need input from anyone else or to join with them. But here Paul says we've got to be wary of any attitude of separatism, either as individuals or as a local church. As individuals, we obviously need to be uniting with other Christians for our own encouragement ourselves, sure. But Paul's point here is that we need to be uniting with other Christians in order to get the gospel out. At the end of the day, we're just more effectively doing that as a local church, linking arms with other believers, than we are out there as lone rangers doing it on our own. And then maybe as a local church, we always need to make sure that we're not being separatist and refusing to join with anyone else, but actually working with other churches and groups who are like-minded in order to get the message of the gospel out to Hong Kong. One thing I do every month is I go to a meeting for all the pastors of the Evangelical International Churches here in Hong Kong. And we may have a whole spectrum of very different views on issues which are less important. But what unites each of us is our common belief in the gospel and our common desire to get the good news about Christ out amongst the English-speaking community here in Hong Kong. And that kind of attitude needs to be the attitude of all of us. We must live lives worthy of the gospel, and that means willfully, joyfully, gladly linking arms with other Christians in order to see the gospel proclaimed. So then, unity is important. But then how do we actually achieve this? How do we make sure that this unity actually happens? And that moves us on to our second heading, which is how we achieve unity. And here, Paul says that there are two things that we need to do in order to achieve unity as a local church. And the first of them is to remember your common blessings. And you can see that Paul says this in verse 1 and verse 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So the list of things that Paul mentions there in verse 1 are the common experience of all Christians. If you are a Christian, then you have encouragement from being united in Christ, you have comfort from his love, you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and so on. So if these things are true, then they are to work themselves out in our relationships with one another. If God has worked in each of our lives in these ways, then we should be like-minded and love one another and be one in aim, and so on. Perhaps the way to think of it is that these things are sort of like a common Christian genetic code. In many parts of the world, you can tell exactly where someone's from, in some places even exactly which sort of region or which town they are from by the things they say. So their accent, their mannerisms and their expressions. It's a sort of shared genetic code, if you like, or certain common characteristics or certain common experiences or features that unite them. And it's the same here. Paul is saying that there's a common spiritual genetic code that all Christians have. A common experience of God, where if someone is united to Christ and has experienced God's love and has fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then those things unite them, irrespective of any other factors. He's saying that if we have the same spiritual genes, then we are united together in Christ and need to live that unity out, having the same love for Jesus, that same gospel focus, that same gospel aim, and the same gospel mind and direction that we saw earlier on. And so he's saying that if we are genuine Christians, there is always more that unites us than divides us because of our common experience of Christ. And therefore, when arguments come, when disagreements maybe creep in, or we are tempted to make something relatively minor into a really big issue, we must remember our common experience of Christ, that we are Christians together, those who have experienced the Holy Spirit's work, and if we're in Christ, what unites us is always more than what divides us. So then, if we're to be united, first of all, we need to remember our common blessings. But then we also need to treat one another with humility and love. Look at me at verse 3 and 4. Paul says that we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So unity is something which is achieved by God through the gospel. It's achieved by God through the Holy Spirit, but yet it's still something that we need to work at actively as Christians. So negatively, we are told what to avoid, and they're all things to do with self. So first of all is selfish ambition, which is aiming to please ourselves and do what we want, whatever suits us. And then he also mentions vain conceit, which is aiming to exalt self. It's viewing ourselves and our opinions as superior to everyone else and looking down on them as a result. And then positively, we are told what sort of attitude we should adopt. We are to be humble, not looking only to our own interests, but also the interests of others. Paul literally wants us to think about all the effort in life that we put into thinking about our own interests, and then to apply that same level of concern into looking out for the interests of others. He's talking about selfless, sacrificial love, and says that this is the way to unity, being willing to humble ourselves and consider others and maybe even their opinions as superior to our own, as better than ourselves. See, sometimes you see a play that is incredibly complex and that has a lot going on in it. So there might be a sort of a sword fight, which is maybe going on over here. There might be some musicians going on over here. There are all sorts of props, all sorts of people running everywhere, giving their lines. So much so that it seems incredible that the whole play makes sense or runs at all. And I think that's what Paul is saying at the church can sometimes be a little bit like. The important thing about all the actors in a play is that none of them are out for their own individual glory. If one tried to steal the limelight, then the whole thing would immediately fall apart. Instead, they're all focused on the same aim, the same goal, and that's what keeps them together. And that's like the church, I guess, as we look at a local church, it often seems impossible that we can keep everything together. There are theological differences, there are maybe personality clashes, there are maybe different leadership styles, there are maybe cultural issues based on where everybody's coming from. There are all sorts of different views. But Paul is saying that the only way that we can keep the whole thing together is to keep focused on Jesus and the gospel. That means a common aim, it means a common direction, and it also means that we are to treat one another with love and humility, none of us trying to steal the limelight, but all of us putting the needs of others before our own. I can remember once hearing a piece of advice that I was given for things like wedding receptions and formal meals, which was, remember the most important person in the room is the one you're seated next to. Remember, the most important person in the room is the one you are seated next to. And it seems to me that that's not a million miles away from what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And I think it's very true for church as well. Remember that the most important person in the church is the person you're sitting next to. And if we all treat one another like that, then I think Paul is saying that unity will result. Now, we all find this hard. This is almost the exact opposite of the way that our world works, which thrives on rivalry and competition and blowing our own trumpet and lauding our good deeds to others and pushing ourselves forwards to get what we want. And so what will motivate us to do this? What does this look like? And that moves us on more briefly to our final point, which I've simply called the example of Christ. And this brings us to the wonderful hymn about Jesus that we have in verse 5 to 11. This, of course, is one of the most famous passages of Scripture. But we often forget, I think, that the reason that this was written is not because of the beauty of its words or the beautiful language or the sublime nature of its theology. But this was written to encourage us and spur us on towards love and humility. That's what it's doing in this context here. Jesus is here put forwards as the supreme example of self-giving love and humility for us, who are Christian believers, to imitate. You see, in the ancient world, all the heroes started out as mere men and hoped to end up as gods. So the Roman Caesars, for instance, might start out as a man, but if they really played their cards right over the course of their careers, then they hope to become gods. But notice here that Jesus goes the other way. It's the exact opposite with Jesus. Jesus is God, but yet he gave up all his privileges to become a man. Jesus went the other way. Look with me at verse 6. It says that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we get here a picture of Jesus' pre-existence. Jesus was God, equal with God in all his majesty, but yet he didn't hold on to that status or exploit it for his own ends, but was willing to give it all up for us. And he took the very nature of a servant. Literally, it says a slave, one with no rights, no rank, no privileges, no prestige, no power, no status, no significance, a slave, one who is just there to serve. He made himself nothing and became in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Humbled himself, it says, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus died in the most shameful way possible for us, and it was all for a reason. He came to sacrifice himself for sinners like you and like me. He did not look out for his own needs. He did not look out for his own interests. He did not look out for his own well-being, but rather the needs and interests of others, of us, of you and me. When he died on the cross, he thought of us and our salvation and became a substitute for us. We all love a story of rags to riches. We all love a story about a successful entrepreneur like Li Ka-shing or someone who arrives as an immigrant with nothing and eventually they manage to make it and become a multi-millionaire. We all love stories about rags to riches, but here Jesus is the exact opposite. Jesus went from riches to rags and he did it all for us, for our eternal good. And so here's the example that we are to imitate. We are to become like him, putting the needs of others first, for their spiritual and eternal good. We are to be willing to put our rights on one side for those who are not yet Christians and those who are. And then we see God's response that he exalted Jesus to the highest place in verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so now, where is Jesus? Jesus is exalted in heaven, and this is the message that we proclaim, that Jesus is Lord. In my last church, we used to have a week of talks every year where we would convert the church for a week into a restaurant, and we would invite people to have a meal and then to hear the message about Jesus Christ afterwards. And we'd get a whole range of people coming along to those events. And we had one man in the church congregation there who was the chief executive of something called the London Thames Gateway Development Corporation, which is a bit of a mouthful, but that's actually a very big organisation in East London. And he would come along and he would volunteer as a waiter for the evening, even though he was a chief executive. And he would come along in his suit and his shirt and his tie after work, and then he would put on an apron and serve students and everyone else who showed up at tables with their food. He was often having lunch at the House of Lords or having lunch at the House of Commons, and then in the evening he would come and wait tables for us. I think that's a great example of exactly the kind of principle that we see here. Humbling ourselves and being willing to serve others for their spiritual good. Putting our needs on one side and serving others, whether that's with our time, our money, our holidays maybe, our homes, our meals, or maybe coming to church perhaps with the mindset, how can I put the needs of others ahead of my own? And so when was the last time that we were willing to become a servant for the sake of others, consciously putting someone else's needs ahead of our own for their spiritual good? When do we ever make ourselves as nothing in imitation of Christ here in these verses? See, Paul says that if we're to have unity as God's people, then we must have the same attitude, the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so to summarise, we've seen that we are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And the way that we do that is by being united, having the same aim, the same message, the same direction, remembering the blessings that we have in Christ, and having the same mindset, the same attitude that he had, putting others first and treating them with love and humility. And so, as we close, if you're here this morning and you're someone who isn't a Christian, then I think the application of this for you is to come and trust in Christ, to put your faith, to put your confidence and trust in him. Have you realized that Jesus did all this for you, all that we've read about here from verse 5 down to verse 11. Have you realized that Jesus humbled himself and gave up all the privileges of heaven for you? Have you realized that Jesus laid aside heaven to serve you, that he made himself nothing and died on the cross for your spiritual good, as your substitute to die for your sins? And so if you're someone who's here this morning and you aren't a Christian and you've never done so, then you need to respond to him by surrendering control of your life to him and coming to acknowledge him as your Lord and your Saviour this morning. And then for those of us who are Christians already, we need to imitate Christ and become like him. The application of this for us is surely there in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your mindset should be that of Christ Jesus. As we relate to one another, our attitude needs to be the same as his. We need to become like him, humbling ourselves, being willing to wash one another's feet, preferring the needs of others over our own this coming week. And if we do that, Paul says that we will be united, shining like stars in a very dark world as we hold out the word of life. What a great vision. Let's pray together. Have a few moments of quiet for you to respond to God's word, just in the quietness of your own heart, and then after a few moments, Arnold will come up and